Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
If you will permit me to just review for just a moment the first part of verse 1 of 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. The truth is that we are, among all people on the face of this planet, the most privileged people. We not only enjoy all of the creature comforts, we have all of our necessities, but you and I were born into a country where you and I have the opportunity to hear the gospel preached almost daily if we want to hear it preached. You and I also were born into a country where we had parents, for the most part, who had not only the means but the will to provide us a privileged upbringing. Now, I would like for each of us, for just a moment, to think about the parents that we had and what our parents did to be able to provide for us not only the necessities that we needed, but many of the great things that went along with it. You may say, well, I didn't have everything. No, I don't think anyone does. But you look what you had, and I look what I have and what I've been given, and I have to look and be appreciative for what I have. As good as parents are, they pale in comparison with the Heavenly Father. In trying to prepare this lesson, I look back, and about 5 or 6 years ago, I preached a lesson on 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. I only had 2 points, the privilege of being a child of God and the proof of being a child of God. But this time I wanted to approach the lesson a little bit differently. And the way I wanted to approach the lesson this time is to make a comparison between how our parents have provided for us and the way God provides for us, so that we can see the parallel there. And in order to do that, I'd like to draw your attention back to a verse I used just a couple of weeks ago, a couple of verses. If you'll remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, to him it shall be opened." And then, these verses that we have on the screen in front of us. "Or what man among you, who if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," and listen carefully, "how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, good things, to those who ask Him." What Jesus said is, you look at your earthly parent, look at what they give and what they have done for you, and then look at how much more God has done for each of us. And so what I would like to do is to look at 3 very simple, basic comparisons. I want us to look at the price paid. I want us to look at the providing of guidance. And then finally, a place prepared. And I think we can see the parallels between all of these. Let's begin, first of all, with the price that is paid. For those of you who have children, I don't need to tell you this. Children are expensive. For those of you who have school-age children, just a few days ago, you went to the stores to buy them clothes, to buy them shoes, to buy them all sorts of supplies, and you can certainly identify with that. In fact, the United States Department of Agriculture is charged by law to calculate each year how much it costs to rear a child that year. And it's broken down on the basis of what part of the country a person lives in. And for the year 2007 that just passed, the website for the Department of Agriculture lists from $10,930 to $12,030, depending upon what area of the country, is how much it costs per year to raise a child. And I don't mean to scare all those of you who are prospective parents, but you will soon realize that's a very true number. And for those of you parents who are now paying college tuition, it's even a lot more than that. So I want you to understand that children are expensive. But the truth is, you ask any parent, and they do not look at this as a burden, but this is something that I have the privilege to be able to give my children the necessities of life, to be able to provide for their needs. Every loving parent looks at their children and gives with joy. Now, I want you to understand, when you start thinking about buying those tennis shoes that some of you bought just a few weeks ago, imagine a handicapped child's parents, one that's having to live in a wheelchair, and imagine how they would love to be able to buy those shoes for their children to be able to run in and to play in. The truth is, I want us to see a real parent's love. And that's what Jesus was drawing attention to in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 9. As He talks about, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? And so that brings me to the idea, and I just want to briefly survey some of these verses here. The first one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. And let me, before I turn to that passage, it's only a very short phrase, explain to you the background behind that. Brother Larry read one of the verses this morning in our preparation for the giving of the contribution. Paul was raising money for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He'd gone to the churches of Achaia, Macedonia, and Galatia, and he had raised funds to be able to carry to the needy saints. And he said to them in chapter 9 and verse 7 that a man should give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God wants somebody to give because they love, because they want to give. And you come down to verse 15 and he says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. The King James American Standard says, unspeakable gift. What God gave can't be measured in terms of physical things. God's gift so far supersedes ours, it's unspeakable, it's indescribable. Now you all know John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John, when he writes 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, says exactly the same thing, only in a little more precise words. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not that you and I love God in return, but it is the fact that God loved us first. It's hard for me to conceive of someone loving me enough to give me something. But to think about what God gave Jesus, because of my sins, and so I can live, Jesus was given. Peter explains by saying, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, nor you can't measure it in terms of silver and gold, you can't go and weigh out so many bullions of gold, so many pounds of it. You can't go and find enough silver, he says, but with the precious blood of a lamb, or of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Look what God gave, the price paid. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20 says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We were paid for. The payment price was very high. But folks, we are children of God because God loved us that much. Now, I want to zero in just a little bit more, if you will. Because verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When it comes to physical things, we spend lots of money on ourselves. We'll spend money to make our bodies more beautiful. Ladies will go to the hairdresser and spend several dollars to make their hair of a specific color and of a specific style. Men, we will go and we'll spend money on various other products to make ourselves look good. We'll spend money on physical things like medical supplies. In fact, it's only been about 5 years ago that I went to Cookeville and gave a man about $2,000 so I could see without glasses. Gladly did so. Would do so again in a minute if that's what it took. Because now I can look at the clock there and see what time it is and not have to wear any glasses. But do you know when you start making comparisons with the physical part of man versus the spiritual part of man, man's soul, God tells us to look at what was paid and the value of our soul. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, for what profit is a man should gain the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, the price of our bodies can be measured in terms of worth here. But it only is going to last for a few years at best. But the value of the soul is eternal. In Psalms chapter 49, verses 7 and 8, God said, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. Nobody can pay the ransom. No one can go to God and say, here's my brother, here's my friend, here's my wife, here's my husband, here's my child. Let me pay the price for them. We don't have enough money. God paid the price for our souls. Let that sink in. Number two. God provides guidance. Every child needs guidance. I don't care whose child it is, every one of them needs guidance. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The rod, corporal punishment, physical punishment. Rebuke, verbal punishment. Give wisdom. That teaches that child something. But you leave a child to himself and he'll bring shame. Now, I mentioned to you in a lesson a couple weeks ago when we were talking about searching for truth, about this view of values clarification. It's an educational philosophy that tells teachers, don't train your children that you're students, don't instill within them your values. But what you do, you let them clarify their own values. The companion books that go along with it also says to parents, parents, don't instill your values in your children, but let your children clarify their own values. There's a technical term for that in Alabama. It's called hogwash. Children have to be taught values. Children have to be taught right from wrong. Or those children will grow up not knowing the difference between right and wrong. And that's our society today, folks. We have a society today that does not know the difference between right and wrong. Do adults need training? Do adults need parenting? Most certainly they do. You remember in the book of Judges, as you get near the end of the chapter, there's a phrase that's repeated more than once. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Everybody did what they thought they ought to do. And when I go to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is looking at the people and he says about them, I know the way of man. It is not a man that walks to direct his own steps. Lord, I look at man and I see the way man goes, and you let society go with no guidance, no standard of morality, and everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Well, let me point out to you, God has provided. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, I really would like to spend some time here at this verse, but I look at the clock and I can see it, and I know I've got to move swiftly, but let me just for a moment pause here just a second. As His divine power, we're not talking about human power, we're talking about God's power, which is limitless, which is capable. God's divine power has given to us, His children, the people of the earth, all things, everything you and I need, that pertain to life, how to live, get along with our fellow man, and godliness, how to please God with our spiritual lives, through the knowledge of Him. That is, knowing God and knowing His will and knowing what God would have us do. Him who called us according or by His own glory and virtue. God has given us everything we need. That's the reason why Jesus said in John 14 verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you orphans. Now, the context of that is talking about sending the Holy Spirit to the apostles who would guide us and provide for us the guidance and the direction we would need. God's not left us without parental care, if you will. When Paul wrote Timothy, he told him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and from a babe you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And then he says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything that you and I need from our Heavenly Father is in this book. It's His guidance to us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 explains that God in the old times spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son through Jesus Christ. That's us. That's the way God speaks to us. Now, there's a little bit more that goes along with that. When I go to Hebrews chapter 12, there's a whole section there that's talking about what you and I endure and go through in this life. And he said in verse 4, he said, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed and striving against sin. The life that you're now living, you hadn't had to go to the point yet of putting your life on the line and trying to work against sin. But he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For the Lord loves the one He chastens and scourges every son He receives. If you endure the Lord's chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. You're saying you're not really a child of God. Now notice the comparison again in verse 9. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed they chastened us as it seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. And I didn't put it on the screen. But you go on down and he says, now no chastening seems at the moment to be joyous but grievous. Yet afterwards it has been yield a peaceable fruit in those who've been trained by it. Now, I'm going to tell you, my parents were pretty strict disciplinarians. And at the time that I endured it, I didn't like it. Did not like it at all. In fact, there were times when I thought my parents were some of the meanest parents in the world. But now I appreciate them for it. The same thing should be true about our view of God. As great as our earthly parents are, our Heavenly Father has provided us perfect guidance. Number three is a place prepared. There is no more comforting thought than home to a happy child. You get sick, where do you want to go? You take one of these little children up here, let them get hurt, let them come up here on the pulpit, and maybe mama or daddy tell them, now don't you be running in the church building, and they run and they hit this and they fall and they bump their head. Who do they want to go to? They want to go to mama and daddy. And where do they want to go? I want to go home. I want to go home. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you to come and be, and that will be your home, an eternal home. In Hebrews 11, verse 16, about Abraham and Sarah, but they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. That's their home. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, Paul would say, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're eagerly waiting for that home to which we can go. I would like to sort of bring this together with a thought of what heaven will be like. Whatever God does, it always exceeds our expectations. Now, there are times in life that I have gone to places and it did not exceed my expectations. In fact, it was worse. I can remember when the boys were little, we went over to Arkansas and went to the place of Daisy May and Little Abner. I can't even remember the name of the place now, but I remember going there. And I remember they had a little old cheap roller coaster, and I thought, 10 minutes, we were through and we were ready to leave. But I also remember when I was a teenager and went to Disney World the first time, and remember thinking, oh, this place is so much more than I ever thought it could be. Never seen monorail trains or anything like that. Just remarkable. Well, let me point out to you that there are two passages of Scripture that I'm going to refer to. They're talking about the coming of the gospel system and God's plan for saving man in context. But the principle is the same. Now, I want you to listen to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. I don't believe that you and I can visualize how great heaven will be. John tried to explain it to us. He tried to describe it to us. He talked about streets of pure gold. He talked about gates having pearls and walls of all various kinds of beautiful stones. A sea of glass. But that only are crude explanations for the grandeur of heaven. I can't even visualize it. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." I don't even have the mental capacity to visualize how God does things. But here's what I can visualize. In the passage of 1 John 3, it says that we don't know what we shall be like, but we know we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. And Paul would bring in with this Romans 8 and verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God," now notice carefully this phrase, "joint heirs with Him," with Christ. I can't imagine going to heaven and being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's just beyond my comprehension. But you see, all that's true because God so loved us that we should be called His children. But there's only one way to be able to enjoy the blessings that we have described here this morning, and that is by being a child of God. And becoming a child of God is not something that takes place unconsciously. You're not just going to wake up one day and God say, "Okay, you're now one of my children." It's not going to be something you're going to just slide into. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's not at my discretion whether you become a child of God or not. It's whether or not, if you believe that He is the Son of God, you have the right to become one of His children. And I go a little bit further, and Jesus is talking with Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 through 5. Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Oh, I've got to be born in God's family then. Nicodemus did not understand. He wanted to know, "Can I do this again when I'm old?" And Jesus said, "A man must be born of the water and of the Spirit." So when a person is baptized. One last verse, Galatians 3, 26, 27. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now this morning, I'd like for you to take your song books out, softly, tenderly. Jesus is calling. And what calling? He's calling for those of you who are not Christians to become one through faith, repentance, confession, and being baptized. The Lord wants you. He pleads with you. He's knocking at the door of your heart. Will you become one of my children? Luke 15, verse 17. The prodigal son is in the far country. The text says he came to himself. If you come to yourself this morning, you realize, you know what, I'm missing out on all these great blessings being a child of God because I've left my father. Why not come home as he softly and tenderly pleads with you too?